All right. Mark chapter 9. Mark 9. We're just plugging along, man. In Mark.
Mark 9. We're going to read verse 38 through 50. Cover that this morning. So Mark 9, verses 38 through 50. John said to him, that is to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he wasn't following us." Jesus said, "Do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward." Verse 42, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if, with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire." Now, you may have a little bracketed portion here. This verse is not in the early manuscript, so I'll just leave your footnotes to explain why that is. Verse 45, then, in our English Bibles. "If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell." Now, verse 47 in our Bibles. "If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." Verse 49, "For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the longings of the promised land. But we must also confess and are thankful that we who have believed have entered that rest. So though we may be bound for the promised land, indeed the promised land has already been born in us. And that Christ is ours and we are found in Him, resting from our works, trusting in His work. We thank You. We thank You that You've made Your home with us, that You are forever with Your people. We pray that You will reassure us this morning. You'd speak to us again through Your Word. Create even greater longings to be with Jesus forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The gospel is not what... it's not what we believe at one time and get our eternity settled. So there's not a... there's not a box, there's not a card that we can check and say, check, believe the gospel, and now we move on to life. The gospel is the Christian's corrective force. The gospel is like guardrails on a road that winds through treacherous mountains. The gospel is like those gutters that you, the little bumpers that you put in a bowling alley, you know, so you don't roll your ball in the gutter, and they put those protectors up there so you always get the pins. The gospel is like those bumpers on a bowling lane. It serves to correct or to protect us when we start getting close to an extreme position or behavior. David Mathis this week from Desiring God wrote a phrase that stuck with me and it describes perfectly where we are in Mark and in this kind of collective of Jesus' teaching. He wrote that Jesus keeps us off balance. We spend much of our Christian life weaving between extreme behaviors and positions. That's firstly what sanctification is. And when our attitudes and when our habits start veering headlong into an extreme position or an extreme expression, there is Jesus kind of knocking us off balance back into a healthy direction. Now, the prideful heart resists this correction, and to use the metaphor, scrapes along the guardrail as long as you can until we're ground down to nothing, or even worse. The humble heart thanks Jesus for His kind correction. So, do not worry if in the coming weeks, or maybe the rest of your life, but at least in our series, if in the coming weeks you just feel a little bit off balance, that you leave here thinking, I didn't think about that, or, but what about this? That's simply Jesus doing His work, and let Him do it. In our passage this morning, Mark has strung together a collection of Jesus' teachings to help his audience
in memorization and to help them connect themes of Christian discipleship. And so commentators often talking about catchword association. So he arranges material so that little catchwords would help you put material together so that you can memorize it. Okay, that they kind of move the text along. And we're going to cover the text this morning as it's laid out in three sections connected by these catchwords. The first section is verses 38 to 41, where Jesus is warning us against Christian elitism. We saw last week the normative posture of the Christian, of the Christ follower, is one of radical, otherworldly servanthood. That's what he talked about in 33 to 37. And Jesus then followed that up with a case study in verses 36 and 37, right? Where he brings this little child into his arms. This is what I mean when it says you must be last of all. That means you must associate with the children, with people the world kicks to the curb. Now this whole scene of our text this morning in 38 to 41 is merely a replay, a first century replay of what we heard read this morning in Numbers 11, where Moses had appointed 70 elders to prophesy, and they're spreading the word of the Lord. And then a couple of guys who aren't part of the 70 were back in the camp, and they were prophesying too, and these little tattletales run up to Moses. Oh, Moses, there are two people, Eldad and Medad, they're not part of us, and they're prophesying, and Moses says, are you kidding me? Would that everybody over there would prophesy. Would that everybody was talking about the word of the Lord. Now, the Apostle John thought, the guy who wrote the Gospel of John, Revelation, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, etc. In verse 38, the Apostle John thought that he would impress his teacher by ratting out a copycat disciple. Now, given that he had his eye on becoming chief of staff in Jesus' kingdom, in Mark chapter 10, verse 37, he and his brother asked, grant that we may sit, one on your right and one on your left in your glory. So John has his eye on chief of staff in Jesus' new kingdom. And I guess he thought that being director of Homeland Security would look good on his resume. And so he thought he's doing Jesus a favor by ratting this guy out who's casting out demons. He's performing exorcisms, apparently, in Christ's name, meaning to his honor, to his glory, compelling people to Jesus. He's doing exorcisms for that purpose, but he wasn't part of their entourage, wasn't part of the apostolic posse. And the disciples took umbrage with this guy and went quickly to him to try to censor him because, you see this, what John says in verse 38, because he didn't follow who? Us. Right? Maybe we could give John some credit if he said, he's not following you, Jesus, and we thought we'd defend that. No, he says, he's not following us. Already these guys think themselves worthy of being followed. Already, the disciples are assuming elitist privilege. This, we don't know when this happened, but this is why Mark put this here, is because Jesus has just got done saying, you will not be elitists. These disciples have become Pharisees 2.0. Now, Luke followed this account, if you look at Luke's account of this, with a story about James and John wanting to incinerate the Samaritans. In Luke's account, right after this, Jesus says he wants to go through Samaria and he tells his disciples, I want to prepare Samaria for my entering. And so they go, and Samaritan didn't want Jesus coming into their town or their area. And so James and John says, oh, Jesus, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and just incinerate them off the map? But they wanted to kill everyone opposed to their agenda. Does that sound familiar here? This is what John's wanting to do, and the disciples. Well, instead of the disciples censoring this outsider of sorts, Jesus censored his disciples in verse 39. He ordered them to stand down because this guy was not an enemy, he's an ally. If he was performing miracles in the name of Jesus, to his honor, to his glory, compelling people to him, then he was necessarily on their side. That's verse 40. If he's not against us, he's for us. And this man didn't have to be in the inner circle in order to be a true disciple of Jesus. And already, though they don't see it, he's preparing his disciples for Pentecost. Paul will write in 1 Corinthians 12:3, no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So wherever there is a life exalting in the Lordship of Christ, we are to consider them allies. Now, ironically, we've just read about, right, in verses 18 and in verse 28 to this chapter, we've just read about the disciples' inability to cast out a demon. Remember, the father brought his only son to them, wanted them to exorcise his son, and they couldn't do it. Jesus says, this only comes out by prayer. You didn't pray and trust me, therefore you had no power against that demon. And here were these disciples, recently powerless to perform an exorcism, trying to prevent someone from performing exorcisms. The disciples, in effect, should want to join that guy rather than wanting that guy to join them, you see. He's doing it. He's doing it in the name of Jesus. He's praying and he's trusting Christ, and demons are responding to that. These disciples who weren't able to do that thought, oh, he's not one of us. And that guy may say, I want nothing to do with you. You guys can't cast out demons, from what I hear. Now, note this catchword of in my name. Here's the catchword that Mark's arranging his material here. In verse 37, whoever receives one child like this in my name. And so, if you're memorizing Mark, you think, oh, in my name. That reminds me of the story of John trying to censor this guy who's casting out demons in my name. His followers, Jesus says, are not elitists, but they welcome outsiders in his name. Wherever his name is to be received. And here was a man serving in his name, and the disciples, like elitists, shunned him. The very thing Jesus said his people will not do in verses 36 and 7. Jesus goes even further to say that whether someone is performing exorcisms or someone is simply giving you a drink of water for the sake of Christ, they are to be considered heirs of the kingdom. Verse 41, he will not lose his reward. He will get his inheritance. So, whatever is done by faith, in or for the sake of Christ's name, for his honor, to bring attention and fame and compel others to him, is kingdom work. So there are no elitists in Christ's kingdom, and there is no elite service in Christ's kingdom. The Christian exorcist and the water boy are to be welcomed all the same, insofar as they bring honor to Jesus and compel others to faith in him. So here is the New Testament, the New Moses, impressing on his tattling disciples that whether they are one of the 12 or none of the 12, would that everyone served in Christ's name. This is what he's telling. Would that you would cast out demons in my name. Well, then in verses 42 to 48, another section in which Jesus now urges his disciples to deal swiftly and decisively with sin. Mark connected this preceding account. We don't know chronologically, these things may not be happening right after each other. He's simply connecting Jesus' teaching. Mark connected the preceding account now with a scathing rebuke. The best thing that could happen to anyone who caused another little believing one, this is verse 42, right? The best thing that could happen to anyone causing another little believing one to stumble would be to swim with the fishes. Someone should tie the millstone of a donkey, is literally what it says, around his neck and chunk him in the deep end of the pool. This eulos anikos, this millstone was the stone that a donkey would turn. So if you've seen, many of you have seen more than I have, I'm sure, but the big stone in the middle that would grind grain, a donkey would spin it around. That's what he's talking about. It's a hyperbolic means of drowning someone. You don't need something like that to drown someone, but Jesus says, man, you go as far as you can in getting rid of this guy. We might say of a heinous criminal, they ought to lock him up and what? Throw away the key, meaning they just ought to treat him as horrible as they can. They want to make sure he's locked up forever. This is what Jesus is saying, like we would hyperbolically. They ought to tie that guy up to that millstone and chunk him in the sea. So do you see the inference that Jesus is making here? Mark has now threaded for us verses 37, 39, and 42 together. The little ones, those who are servants in the name of Christ, who aren't part of the in crowd and not part of this elite little group. They weren't part of the 12. They weren't privy to all the inside baseball stuff that the disciples got. But they were humble servants who didn't seek earthly greatness. This guy casting out demons, he wasn't trying to get into the 12. Wasn't trying to impress anybody. He was simply serving in Christ's name. Didn't seek popularity. They sought to be great in the things that matter to God and faithful service to Christ. They are the common, ordinary Christians like the man who these disciples sought to censor. And Jesus warns them by forbidding or attempting to forbid this unknown, unnamed exorcist because he wasn't part of their posse. They would be guilty of causing him to stumble. They would frustrate his service to Christ. They're going to step in on his faith in Christ.
And Jesus says, the best thing I can tell you is if you have this kind of heart, you might as well drown. And so this catchword of causes in verse 42 and stumble in verse 42 and it is better in verse 42 leads Mark into yet further discipleship themes in verses 43 to 8. It's as though Mark said, speaking of people causing others to stumble and it being better that they be drowned, in fact, that makes me think any cause of sin in any context should be dealt with as forcefully. So, we're not going to unpack every verse here. You get the gist. If your hand or your foot or your eye causes you to sin, then get rid of them. Just like if a guy causes this, disrupts this unnamed exorcist and frustrates his faith and steps in on him, you ought to be drowned. Come to think of it, anything that tries to step in on faith should be dealt with forcefully. A one-handed heaven is far better than a two-handed hell. It is far better to limp in heaven than to dance in hell. It is better to enter God's kingdom one-eyed, mono-ophthalmon, one-eyed, than to enter hell with 20/20 vision. As an aside, this word hell, you may know it, standing behind it, is literally the word Gehenna, which is merely a transliteration of the Hebrew Gehinnom, Valley of Hinnom. Place south of Jerusalem where back in the day human and particularly child sacrifices were made to foreign gods. It became over time a waste dump where you would burn human excrement and trash. So if you're watching the news this week of Haiti and how they're having to get rid of refuse and even bodies, that's the kind of thing. Just a god-awful place. And there was a continual fire because there's just a continual junk being dumped there. And so there's a fire going on all the time. And by the first century, it had become a metaphor for the place of divine punishment. When folks wanted to think about what's God going to do to his enemies, they thought, man, they're going to go there. This is this quote from Isaiah 66 in verse 48 of our text, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, obviously, Jesus is not suggesting self-mutilation as a means of eradicating sin. He's not suggesting that heaven is going to have handicapped parking in it. Jesus does not mean that believers will retain their handicaps in heaven. That's beside his point. That presses the details too far. Jesus is speaking hyperbolically about how we're to value God's kingdom over the life-destroying nature of sin and earthly comforts if it comes to it. Now, obviously, hands and feet and eyes aren't moral agents. My hand does not think for itself. My foot does not think for it. It only does what my heart and my mind tell it to. So cutting it off is not doing anything, right? It's my heart that needs cutting out. Sin comes from the heart, and no amount of amputation is going to eradicate that. So Jesus is not suggesting self-mutilation, which in fact was against Mosaic law. But he stressed the gravity with which his followers deal with their sin. Dismemberment here symbolizes doing the hard work of repentance in this life in order to be free in the next life. William Hendrickson says, shadow boxing will never do. Playing fast and loose, winking at sin, playing silly with it will never do. Dr. Stein says, Bob Stein, there is no sin worth going to hell for. Better to repent, no matter how painful that repentance may be, and follow Jesus, whatever the cost, than to perish in hell. This is what Jesus is saying. Better to do the hard work and painful work of repentance now in this life, if it is painful as cutting off your hand is, better to do that than to take your chance in hell. Suffer the pain of killing sin now so that we don't suffer its pain for eternity later. So, I'm going to unpack a little bit this later, but in trying to connect these two passages, Mark might be leading us to this conclusion. He's put these all together to lead us to a theme. And I wonder if it's this. If you want to pick a fight with something or someone worth fighting, then take on your sin. That's what he's leading us. You want to pick a fight with somebody? You want to pick a fight with something? Then pick a fight with your sin. So to bring things full circle, as if to paraphrase Jesus, disciples, instead of worrying about some guy who is obviously doing my work in faith and in prayer, why don't you figure out why you did not pray and trust me when you were confronted with that demon-possessed son?
You're choking down a camel while organizing an ambush against an army of gnats. That's what he's telling his disciples. Do you want to deal swiftly and decisively with a real threat against your discipleship? Well, that unknown exorcist, that's no threat. He's on our side. You want to deal swiftly with something or someone, then you take on your eyes, and you take on your hands, and you take on your feet. They will do far more damage than any outsider serving Christ faithfully. Verses 49 and 50 are, I just call them the salt sayings. They aren't necessarily connected. They're in the catchwords, and so we're talking about fire, and so that makes you think, oh, this reminds me of something else Jesus said. Verse 49, everyone will be salted with fire. I don't think we're to see that fire the same as the fire that's gone before. I don't think he's saying everybody's going to go through hell. I think it's just merely a catchword. It helps me think of fire and what Jesus said about being salted with fire. And in this catchword about salt led Mark to include what he talked about in verse 50. They're not necessarily the same kind of salt, but it's just merely like an editor connecting various strains of Jesus' teaching to help his audience with their understanding of greatness in the kingdom. So verse 49, everyone will be salted with fire. Salt was used in Old Testament sacrifices as a preservative agent and a unique ingredient that's connected with God's covenant. And we won't go through all the texts, but you can cross-reference that. And so when you brought your offering, if it were especially obviously a meat kind of offering, then it would be salted in order to preserve it, in order to represent God's covenant with Israel. Fire is an image of suffering in Scripture and a metaphor of purification for the Christian. And so, 1 Peter chapter 1, you'll be refined by fire. Taken together then, Jesus paints the picture of his followers as new covenant, living sacrifices who must all undergo a purifying fire. Every believer, including the 12, will follow Jesus at great trial and at great cost. There are no exceptions. Everyone must deal violently with their sin in the name of Christ as living sacrifices to him. That's what Mark is connecting. So there are no elitists. I don't care if you're part of the 12 or none of the 12. Everyone will be salted with fire. Everyone is going to have to be purified. And then verse 50, Jesus uses salt in a different way, I think. Salt is good as long as first century life preserves or fertilizes. If it doesn't do that, it's not any good. There's no sense having it, right? So if the disciples compete against one another, then they become useless. They become more interested in their personal status, their acclaim, their attention, than in sowing this gospel of Christ. It's like letting a drowning girl die as you're standing on the bank because you're too busy fighting who's going to get the most credit for doing it. Insisting on greatness and privilege and prestige in the kingdom of God was a surefire way to become saltless. And by censoring this outsider, the disciples were well on their way to becoming saltless. And so Jesus commands them in verse 50, be at peace with one another rather than be in petty competition with other people. Now the applications of our text are numerous. We could sit down over coffee and think of 100 ways that we're like the disciples. You expositional listeners will probably do just that, hopefully. For now, I'll just try to kickstart a few ideas. Jesus does not promote here a can't we just all get along philosophy. That's not what he's saying. He's not even rubber stamping every effort that claims that it's done in his name. Brother John pointed out this morning, Matthew 7, Jesus will say to some of those, oh, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we do things in your name? And Jesus will say, I never knew you. So obviously he's not rubber stamping. Anybody that does anything and tacks Jesus' name on it, it's to be okay. He's not saying that. That's beside his point. He's not encouraging a lowest common denominator to the Christian faith. And so before we amend, and in my heart, I don't know if it's like you, but at the end of verse 39 of our text, we may want to amend that with a, but what about such and such and so and so. We want to see from 39, do not hinder anyone serving in Christ's name. We think, but what about so and so? What about them? And Jesus is restraining us. You must let the words and intention of Jesus sink in here. We're on the guardrail. And here's the big picture.
The substance is Christ. And there is no room for haughtiness in Christ's kingdom. The substance is Christ, and there is no room for haughtiness in Christ. You know what haughtiness is? I love that King James word. It's arrogance. It's pride. It's considering myself or my group to be on a higher spiritual plane than any other Christian. It's assuming that we or I have it all figured out, but they out there don't, and so they should be censored or stopped. We would do God a favor if we could stop them and censor them and teach them. It's claiming that we're the smart ones, they're the dumb ones, and therefore God must obviously be more pleased with us than He is them. That's haughtiness. And we're doing God a service by trying to silence them. We're like John, seriously thinking that Jesus would be pleased that we would seek to censor someone serving in Christ's name without our authorization. Psalm 101:5, whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. No one who has a haughty look and an arrogant heart will I endure. Psalm 138:6, for though the Lord is exalted, yet He regards the lowly. But the haughty He knows from afar. In other words, taking this picture in Mark, Jesus welcomes children into His arms, and He keeps the haughty at arm's length. Brothers and sisters, the substance is Christ. His kingdom people will be known for their love and their humility, not their ability. Now, Paul, of all people, the greatest defender of Christ's name, a warrior for the gospel, would fight anyone as it came up. He knew when and where to draw the line of haughtiness, and he knew when he would cross it. This is why we read in Philippians 1 what we did. He knew how to prioritize his energies. Remember that text in Philippians 1 where he says he's in prison, right? And folks are out there preaching. They're preaching Christ. They're preaching the right Christ. They may be doing it poorly or even with selfish heart. And Paul says, man, I'm in prison. I don't have time or energy to go try to police those guys up. Now, Paul lambasted the Galatians, didn't he? Because they were believing and promoting a different gospel. But he tolerated these preachers in Philippians 1 because they were preaching the right Christ even with wrong hearts. Now, Paul was chained up in prison. He didn't have time to police every preacher's heart. There were more urgent concerns at stake, namely the whole prison staff. And he wasn't about to waste time trying to censor preachers he couldn't see at the expense of not preaching to the folks he could see. That's like worrying if you're in a battle or in a war or something, and you want more weapons, and you're calling in, I need more firepower, and the other person says, but you sent in the wrong requisition form. You filled out this line and not that line, and you didn't sign it. And you're saying, I don't care about the form. We're at war here. The enemy is shooting at me. Paul wasn't about to look over all the souls right in front of him for some blurry preachers off in the distance. So Paul could not tolerate wrong preaching, even if it was done with a right heart. If someone honestly preached the wrong Christ, Paul lambasted him for it. But he did tolerate right preaching. Preaching Christ, His substitutionary atonement, His righteousness, compelling folks to repentance and faith. He did tolerate that, even if that was done with the wrong heart, entrusting the outcome of it all to God. Now we learn a valuable lesson here. The substance is Christ. Whether it be a big show or handing out a cup of water, is it done in the name of Christ to promote His fame, to compel others to faith in Him? There are no ranks in God's kingdom, and the water boy is just as effective as the exorcist in the kingdom of God, insofar as what they do promotes Jesus. The church with 40 members is just as effective as the one with 4,000 members, insofar as they do church faithfully in the name of Christ. So, is whatever is being done, is it done to proclaim Christ's righteous life? His substitutionary life and death, His resurrection, is He compelling others to Jesus? If it is, then don't hinder it. Don't hinder it. Rejoice that Christ is proclaimed, even if He's not proclaimed according to your standards. Now you're about to get real uncomfortable now, if you're not already. Here's my warning, in light of this. Beware Reformedism.
Beware Reformed-ism. Love Reformed theology. Promote Reformed theology. Live Reformed theology. But pay attention that the language of Reformed theology become more important than love. So Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13:2, if I have all knowledge and know all things, and I don't have love, I got nothing. I'm nothing. Watch out that the structure become more important than souls. Be careful that what you may consider spiritual fervor is not really Pharisaism. Be careful that in fanning the flame of God's sovereignty, we also snuff out dimly burning wicks. Now, if it wasn't so sad, it would be funny. The disciples tried to stop a guy from doing in Christ's name what they had been unable to do because they weren't seeking Christ. Now, where might we see this same principle at work in Reformed-ism? When I say ism, that's when something, when the structure becomes more important than the people in it, you see. What about evangelism? We poke fun at all those Arminians and their little tracts and their Tuesday night visitations. How silly that sounds to us. But do I evangelize? Do you? When was the last time you shared the gospel with somebody? At least they're out there. At least they're out there sharing Christ, compelling others to repentance and faith. Even if they don't have it all figured out, we don't think they got it right. Man, they're out there compelling people to believe in Jesus. I'm the worst. I lampoon their altar calls. But am I urgent in calling men to repentance and faith? Do I demand that men and women and boys and girls around me, you must repent and believe? We had a class in seminary. It's called Personal Evangelism. Everybody had to take it. And in that class, it may be different now, but you had forms. You had 10 forms that you had to fill out with 10 evangelistic encounters, and you had to write down, did you use anything, how'd the conversation go, what could you do well, what did you not do well, what could you do better, etc. Man, when I sat in that first day of class, I said, bunch of legalists. And I'll tell you, I have not shared the gospel more than I did during that semester. I would beg to have that again. What about worship? We'd censor all those folks with their weird worship styles. Either be it liturgical, maybe it's high church, and we think, well, that's just kind of weird. Or free church stuff, our Pentecostal folks. We want to censor them, and I would ask, well, do I worship well? Do I prepare to worship well? I mean, if I'm out policing everybody else up about their evangelism, am I the one guilty of not doing those things? What about prayer? We snicker at all those folks who pray in what we think are superficial ways. But do you pray? Do I? What about giving? We point our fingers at all them out there who make big deals about giving money to ministry. Well, then do you give cheerfully? You want to stop the exorcist from casting out demons, but you weren't able to do it. What about biblical community? We chastise those churches who list 3 times more members than they have participants. How silly they are. They're not doing church right. Well, do you participate in the life of the church? Maybe they have 1/3 as many members coming. Maybe you only participate 1/3 of as much effort in the life of your church. So beware. This is the point Jesus is making. Less than stellar efforts done in Christ's name are far more pleasing than haughty spirits who spend more time criticizing and censoring ministry than actually doing it. I like my job, but not enough to not say this. Jesus is far more honored by a community of humble Arminians who bury their noses in prayer, who bury their lives in people, than a group of cocky Calvinists who thumb their nose at them. I'm not blaming, I don't think that's true of unity, but this is the guardrail, and we want to be courage back before we start scraping it. One group is salty and the other is not. Like Paul,
man, we have no time or energy to go policing all the motives and nitpicking all the ministries of non-Reformed churches and places. Rejoice that Christ is proclaimed. People are called to repentance and faith, even if we disagree on how they're going to come. While we're pointing our fingers at all those folks way out there for whom we have less responsibility, God forces our heads down to the folks right under our noses for whom we have covenantal responsibility. We don't want Jesus to strap a millstone on our necks and send us swimming. So here's where we go. Beware Reformedism. The substance is Christ. Take your anger out on your sin. Jesus impresses on us charity toward other Christ followers and hostility toward our sin. Let the guy go. Fine. He's serving in my name. Don't hinder him. But you'd better, you want to deal swiftly and decisively with something? Then look at your hand and your eyes and your feet. But now, we tend to get this exactly backwards, don't we? We have charity toward our sin. We tolerate our sin. And we chase down everybody else not like us. We're quick and hostile towards them. But we play fast and loose with our sin. Jesus says, my people, it's just the opposite in my people. We don't hate Christ followers and tolerate our sin. We tolerate other Christ followers and hate our sin. So you want to pick a fight with something? You want to cut somebody off? You want to cut something off? You want to take on a cause that has eternal consequence for your soul? You want to deal swiftly and decisively and effectively with someone? You want to wage a fruitful battle? Then take on your sin. Take on your hand and your foot and your eye. Take on your heart. And when we start doing that, we'll find, like Paul, we really don't have a whole lot of energy or a whole lot of other time to nitpick some petty concern elsewhere. We'll find that taking on our sin is a far greater and nearer enemy to our souls than the Christ proclaiming Arminian down the street or up the street or across the street. We'll find that dealing decisively with our sin is more than enough of a project to occupy our energies. I wonder if it's these issues that explain why the church in China and Iran and India and other persecuted countries are seemingly more healthy and vibrant than the church here. We had a friend who spent a year in Tunisia. She just immersed herself in the culture, and she had church with like two other people every week. And she came back to the States, and she was discouraged. She said, I want to go back to my two people in Tunisia. I think that maybe because they're too busy fighting a good fight rather than a petty fight. They're too busy on the run to sit stagnant. They're too busy with the substance of Christ that they have no time for silliness. So while many are on the front lines confronting darkness, there are many of us who are in the rear guard arguing about whose light is the brightest. They're puny in numbers, and they don't have all the stuff that we think are necessary to do church. But they have Jesus, and they are busy laying their lives on the line for Him, literally. And instead of praying that they become more like us or enjoy what we have, maybe we should want to be like them. Maybe we should be praying to be part of their group. Friends, Jesus will not let up on us. He loves us too much to lead us into a comfortable, elitist life. He will continue to force us to the front lines. He will always bring us to the soul-stirring nature of the gospel. He will always keep us off balance so that we keep our eyes on Him. Some of us are going to leave here with a, but what about? Screaming in us. And I would say you're hitting the guardrail then. You're scraping along the guardrail. Resist it. That's not Jesus' point here. Resist it and hear Jesus say, have salt in yourselves. Be at peace with one another, but be at war with your sin. Amen? Well, Father, we would pray that you seal this word in our hearts. Not my words, whatever is biblical and whatever comes out of your word, may it be duly protected and fertilized. We would pray, Father, for humble hearts that hear and receive, believe and obey. Thank you for your people. Thank you for your word. Honor yourself in us as we receive your instruction with humble heart. In Jesus' name, amen.